This morning we were considering the death of Lord Jesus Christ in his crucifixion outside the city of Jerusalem on the hill called Golgotha or Calvary. We had a particular focus on who Jesus is and why he died. He is the Son of God, and he came into this world to seek and to save sinners. And this evening I invite you to consider with me the resurrection of Jesus. For he who was crucified and buried in the tomb is now risen from the dead. What a glorious truth this is for us to consider. As we think about it, I want to ask three questions, simple questions really. The first is, what happened? And the answer is just as simple: he is risen. He is risen from the dead. The angel said, he is not here, for he has risen. What a phenomena that someone should rise from the dead. But what an incredible thing when you consider what has gone before. When you think about what has unfolded, that which I described to you this morning. As Joseph of Arimathea went to Pilate and sought permission to take the body of Jesus, it was a corpse that he was claiming. It was a bruised and battered and bloodied corpse. It hung limp there on a Roman cross. There was no more life in it. It was stretched out as the weight of that dead body was held by two nails in his hands. And Joseph and perhaps one or two others went to that cross and took down that body. No doubt as they did so, getting their own clothes stained with the blood. And they carried that body some distance to a tomb. It was Joseph's own tomb that he had had carved out ready for his own death. And with great reverence, he wrapped this corpse in a linen shroud and laid it in the coolness of that tomb. And he rolled a stone at the mouth of the tomb and he went away. That one who had died was now buried. But when these women come to the tomb, when they come ready with their spices to anoint that body, to give it the proper burial that had not been completed because of the rush to have the burial over and done with before the Sabbath day. They came already and wondering how were they to roll the stone away to gain entry into that tomb. But to their surprise, as they approach the tomb, they see an angel. In fact, the lightning and thunder and the sense of the overwhelming presence of God is there, as though they were at Mount Sinai. An earthquake shook the ground, and the angel of the Lord rolled back the stone. And he says, Jesus isn't here. He is risen. That dead corpse is no longer in the tomb. Take a look, have a look. You'll see that it is empty but for the grave clothes in which he had been laid. His body is gone, that bruised and broken and bloodied corpse is no longer there. And a few moments later they see him. Jesus met them. He says, greetings. And they worshipped him. What a day to have come face to face not with the corpse that they had expected to see, but with a risen, glorious man. But what did he look like, I wonder? This Jesus who once was dead, but now is alive, what did he look like? It seems that some didn't recognize him. In the accounts that John gives in his Gospel, in John chapter 20 and verse 14, Mary comes across Jesus and doesn't recognize him, thinks that he's the gardener and thinks that he might know that where the body had been taken from the tomb. Perhaps it was simply in her grief. That total unexpectedness of coming face to face with Jesus when you expect him to be dead and buried in a tomb. We wouldn't be surprised then that at first she wouldn't see him and recognize him. Perhaps her eyesight is troubled by the tears that were streaming down her face and she couldn't see, or was blurred to her. But when he mentions her name, there's a recognition. Immediately she knows that voice. When he approaches the disciples in Galilee, they're out on a boat, John tells us about it. And they're out having fished all night without any success. And Jesus on the shore, almost 100 metres away, calls out to them and asks them about their fishing trip, and they don't immediately recognize him. Perhaps the natural explanation is that, well, he is far away at a distance, and even though they were told to go to Galilee and that they would see him there in Galilee, there must have been this sense of wonder, of questioning, and certainly to hear someone calling out from the shore how their success had been in their fishing expedition. They didn't expect to see Jesus, and they didn't see Jesus, as far as they knew, until he told them to cast their net out again. Try again, one more time, he says. And the net is drawn in, and it's absolutely loaded with fish, and of course, recognition dawns. This must be Jesus. Then there are the two disciples of Jesus on the road to Emmaus. He meets with them and he talks with them, and they don't recognize him. But there in Luke chapter 24, we're told why they didn't recognize him. It was hidden from them. And later it was revealed to them as he broke bread in their home and then suddenly disappeared, and they realized who it was all along that they had been with. They didn't recognize him. Now, I'm not one given to speculation, but let me speculate a little. Grant me this. Jesus had suffered a cruel death on the cross. He had had a crown of thorns thrust down upon his head. His brow had bled, and dribbles of blood had stained his face. He had hung there on that cross for hours in excruciating pain, having previously been beaten, whipped almost to the point of death, his back gouged open by that lash. He had had his hands and his feet nailed to a cross before it was unceremoniously raised into position and lowered with a thud, wrenching his body in agony. And that beaten and bruised body had been laid in a tomb. And these women who had come, they had come expecting to see that, expecting to wash that body and anoint that body, that it might have a respectable burial. And instead, they see a risen Jesus. What did he look like? Was his face still bloodstained? Could they see the scars of that crown of thorns? Did he move as a beaten man would move? Well, we know he still had wounds, don't we? We know that because John tells us in John chapter 20 that Jesus said to Thomas, "Look at my hands, put your fingers where the nails were. Look at my side, see where the spear was thrust in." Yes, he had wounds. And yet I put it to you that the man who stood before these women, that the man who walked on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, that the man who accompanied the two disciples to Emmaus was a very different man. Jesus had, throughout his life, been a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Jesus had, throughout his life, been a man under attack from the evil one, seeking to tempt him and to divert him from his mission. He used all kinds of people to do it. He used the leaders of the Jews, the scribes and the Pharisees and the elders. He even used Jesus' closest friends, so that at one point Jesus had to say to Peter himself, "Get behind me, Satan." He wasn't desiring the things of God at that moment. He was doing the work of Satan. And all through his life, Jesus had had to confront that reality of a world that was against him. And he carried the burden of the sins of this world and the burden to provide a righteousness for this world. And all through his life then, he was a man who was under pressure. He was a man who was carrying a burden of countless souls. And he stuck his face steadfastly towards Jerusalem, towards that place of betrayal, towards that place of denial, towards that place of torture, towards that place of execution. He knew what it entailed. And on the eve of his crucifixion, as he prayed in the garden, his anguish was so great that his sweat was mingled with blood, as the capillaries in his forehead burst under the strain of all that he knew he would have to face. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we must understand that that was written all over his features as he walked through this world. He wasn't a grin and bear it kind of man. He knew the realities of what he was doing. And he sought the help of his disciples, as weak as they were. He said, "Watch and pray with me." But now it's different. He had cried from that cross, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" as he bore in his own body the sins of his people, as the wrath of God was poured out upon him. And after the darkness has passed, he cried out with a loud voice, "It is finished." And all the sins of all the sheep of God who had gone astray had been heaped upon him, and he had borne them all. And he had quenched the wrath of God. There was no more condemnation. And Jesus rose, victorious. Did he rise with a frown, do you think? Did he rise with a look of pain and anguish upon his face? Of course not. He endured the cross and he despised the shame for the joy set before him. His resurrection was a joyous occasion. His resurrection caused the angels in heaven to sing praises to God for this glorious plan of redemption that at last had been accomplished. And you can imagine then that as Jesus approached Mary, he approached her with a smile. For it was over. The work was done. You can imagine that he, as he called out to his disciples in that boat facing the disappointment of a night of failure and the fishing nets, that for him it had been no failure. And there was a note that sounded in his voice that perhaps they'd never heard before, which was why they didn't immediately recognize him. The burden was gone now. The sorrow and the shame was past now. The grief was over. Now he was triumphant. He was the King of glory. And so it was that over the next days and weeks, as he met with his disciples, he would unfold to them the riches of the work that he had accomplished on that cross. And with what amazement they received him. With what wonder they listened to his words. What had happened? He had risen, glorious from the dead. Now there's an inevitable problem that we see. It appears here, doesn't it? In Mary, it appears here in the disciples, it appears here in those two on the road to Emmaus. There's a degree of unbelief. Disbelief. Wonder. The Apostle Paul addresses it in the book of Acts, in chapter 26, as he's making his defense before King Agrippa. In verse 8 he says, "Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead?" It is an incredible thought, isn't it? We acknowledge that. We live in a very objective society, don't we? Very scientific society. A very unbelieving society. We know what it would be to be sceptical about the claim that someone had risen from the dead. Well, if it was any other man, that might be true. But is it beyond belief that God can raise someone from the dead? Jesus said, "I have authority to lay down my life, and I have authority to take it up again." There is more to this than the work of a man. There is the work of God. And a resurrection may be beyond our experience, but it isn't beyond God's ability. And we don't just limit what we believe to what we experience, do we? We accept that there are things that are true that we've never seen, that we've never experienced. They may seem at times to be unbelievable to us, but we accept the authority of others who have seen, who have witnessed, and we believe on the basis of that. And so it is that the Bible records many witnesses to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've already seen Mary, and here's Peter and some of the other disciples in Galilee. I've mentioned Thomas. There are the two on the road to Emmaus. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verses 5 through 8, Paul gives a whole list, including 500 at one time, who witnessed the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not the actual act of resurrection, but the fact of resurrection. And this is the thing, you see. What happened is fact. He is risen, glorious from the dead. So the second question I want to ask is, well, what does it mean that he is risen from the dead? And another simple answer that we can give to that question is that it means that death is not the end. Death is not the end. Well, I could have told you that from the book of Hebrews, of course, and from the 9th chapter, where in the 27th verse it tells us it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. And by implication, of course, there is something after death. There's something beyond death and the grave. Our lives don't end when we die. And Jesus' resurrection proves that fact. But Jesus' resurrection demonstrates more than that. Jesus' resurrection demonstrates the truth of these words in this sermon of Hebrews. There is a death and there is a judgment. And Jesus, in his death, underwent judgment. This is what happened to Jesus as he died. In Mark's Gospel and in Matthew's Gospel, we read that he cried out with a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani," that is, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" That is, "Why have you withdrawn your smile from me?" Where is that voice of affirmation? Where is that voice of encouragement? Where is that voice of acceptance? "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And Jesus did not hear that voice in the darkness of that day as he died for the sins of his people. But we hear the voice of God echoing through the crucifixion of Christ. He says to us, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." As he hung there dying on the cross, seemingly forsaken by God, he was not forsaken, of course. God was pouring out his anger that those who had sinned might no longer face condemnation, because the price will have been paid in full. No more debt, the slate wiped clean. More than that, a righteousness given over. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Even as he suffered and died, he was doing that which God had purposed. Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 24, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree." That is the reality of Jesus' death. He underwent judgment. Judgment in the place of his people. And so what we read in verse 27 flows through into verse 28 of Hebrews chapter 9. "Just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many," he bore the judgment of the many. He endured the wrath of God for the many. And then in bearing the wrath of God for them, Jesus provided justification. He provided atonement for their sins and set them before God as those who were righteous. This is what Jesus Christ accomplished as he rose from the dead. Paul writes a lot about justification. He does so in the book of Galatians, and he does so in the book of Romans, where in Romans chapter 3 and in verses 23 through 26, he says, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Jesus Christ provides justification. It was the plan and purpose of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He was put forward as a propitiation by the Father. He accomplished that propitiation in his death upon the cross. The acceptance of that propitiation was shown in his resurrection from the dead. And so in the 25th verse of Romans chapter 4, we're told, "He was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification." And so the writer of Hebrews is right when he goes on to say that Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time. This is after death, because life goes on after death. A second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who eagerly wait for him. He's coming again to say, "He's one of mine. She's one of mine. I bore their sins in my body on the cross. I died to pay the penalty for them. I rose again. And here in my resurrection body are the signs of their justification." He is risen. There is life after death. Death is not the end. There is a judgment to face. And every man and woman and every boy and girl must face that judgment. And the Bible tells us that in that judgment there will be a great separation. That Jesus will stand there on the judgment throne and he will separate sheep from goats. He will separate those who are his from those who are not his. He will separate those who he bought with his own blood from those who must pay the price for their own sin. And so there is a third question that must be asked as we conclude. What makes the difference between these two groups of people? What makes the difference? Is it possible to ensure that you are in one group rather than another? Is it possible that you can be in that group whom the Son accepts as his own? And the Bible emphatically answers, yes. Yes, it is possible. Well, what makes the difference then? How is it possible? And as we have just read, it is possible through faith in Jesus. He put forward as a propitiation to be received by faith. to accept and believe and cling to the fact that the Son of God came into this world to seek and to save the lost. And you are lost. And you need a Saviour. To believe and accept that your own life is marred by sin. And you fall short of God's glory and are destined to God's condemnation and judgment. And to plead for mercy. Nothing in my hands I bring, you say, except my sin. That's all I bring. Except my awful, wretched sins. And Jesus said, well, that's not a problem. They can be washed away in my blood. And so Paul elsewhere, writing to the Galatian church in chapter 2 and verse 16, says, we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. And since, Paul says in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief was laid to rest in that tomb. A man full of joy rose glorious from the grave. And my friends, we can be a people who have the joy of the peace of God. And we can have it today. And know our sins have been taken away and we are no longer under condemnation. When we come to Jesus Christ in faith. One man asked the Apostle Paul, what must I do to be saved? And Paul's simple answer was, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that your Son was willing to come into this world and to be the propitiation for our sins. We thank you, dear God, that you sent your Spirit to work in us, to change us, to take away the hard heart of stone and to give us a heart of flesh that feels our sins, that an abomination to you and now to us also. We thank you that you have humbled us by your grace so that we should cry out to you, have mercy upon me, a sinner. We thank you that you have given your Spirit as a deposit of the full inheritance of what we have in Christ Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for Jesus. Help us to live for Jesus. We pray in his precious name. Amen. Amen.